with this Noahic administration of the covenant of grace, talk a little bit more about it, and hopefully we'll get into Abraham a little bit today, and look at the next administration of the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant. So let's open with a word of prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call you Father and know that you really are our Father because of your Son, Jesus Christ, having made a way for us to be acceptable in your sight. And so, Lord, as we take this time now to spend in your word, we pray that you would quicken it to us, that you would send your Spirit with your word into our hearts, that we would understand and that we would love your word. Lord, help us to partner with you in subduing our own sinful thoughts and desires, that we would strive together with your Spirit to know and to believe your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so life, what I've called life under the Noahic administration of the covenant of grace before the call of Abraham. I want to spend a little bit more time here for a couple of reasons. One, and maybe we'll get into this if we have enough time. The first point, letter A, the period of time from the flood to Abram is in the land of Canaan is about 400 years. That's about 400 years from the flood to the offering of Isaac. A little bit more than that, actually. But that's if there are no gaps in the genealogy. I think most conservative Christian scholars do believe there are gaps. And if we have time, I'll try to give you some of the arguments for that. And again, these guys are not looking at the secular historians and geologists and paleontologists and trying to conform biblical evidence to that. They're actually just looking at the biblical data. And they're saying the biblical data indicates that there are gaps in the genealogies. So if we have time, I'll go into that because it's pretty technical. But I want to cover the basic stuff here. So again, if we're just going to look at the genealogy years that are, if you total them up, you'll get, just about 300 years to the call of Abraham. We're talking about that period of time here. Man after the flood, so this is after the flood, what happens? Well, the Tower of Babel, the dividing of the nations, the races, and in that period of time, we also have Abram being born and called, and we also have the book of Job. In the covenant of Noah, when God makes the Noahic covenant, you have a redemptive purpose. God clearly is, his purpose is still to bring redemption, but there's no additional redemptive means given. There's nothing new, as we've said before, in furthering either God's unfolding or God's accomplishing of the covenant of grace. We don't get any new information about the seed of the woman. No new information about what's going to happen or what's going to do. Just that the playing field's going to be preserved until it all is brought to pass. But the interesting thing, and what we see is the spread of mankind after the flood in Genesis 10 and 11, the table of the nations and so forth. But the interesting event that we get is the Tower of Babel, which really is a great story for us. It's a memorable story, and it's a factual event. The Bible does not picture it as some sort of mythological, metaphor or something. It pictures it as an actual factual event. And that's why you have these actual nations that we can even trace to this day. The names come from what we see here in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And Genesis 10, you've got to look at it this way, gives the nations that are created in Genesis 11. So Genesis 10 is doing a genealogy, it's doing its thing, but it's not until after Genesis 11 that Genesis 10 comes into play. But that's just the way Moses writes it. So let's look at Genesis 11, beginning at verse 1. You probably want to open your Bibles, and we're going to be in Genesis 11 there most of today. And here's the story. And what I want you to notice here is that the seed of the serpent, if we look at what we call those who are of the serpent, those who are the reprobate, they're still trying to supplant God. They're resisting God. They're not wanting to obey God. Now, God is gathering his people from fallen people. God's people are, in a sense, the seed of the serpent. They're born that way, but God redeems them out of that family into his own family. But as a whole, we're going to see that same kind of thing that happened up until Noah, that the human race declines, right, till there's just Noah left. God's plans almost eclipsed. The seed is almost snuffed out. And the same kind of thing is beginning to happen again at the Tower of Babel. And that's the way the book sets it up. So Genesis 11:1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So we just get done talking about in Genesis 10 how God divided the nations. They were divided according to their nations. They were divided according to their languages. It says that twice in Genesis 10. Here are the nations, divided according to their languages, divided according to their nations. Oh, but before that happened, you have this event, and this is how that happened. Genesis 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech before Genesis 10 comes into play. And it came to pass, as they, the mankind as a whole, journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, if you didn't know God's revelation, you didn't know God's word, you didn't know God's will for man, you'd say, wow, this is great. Everybody's working together. World peace, unity, the human race, one project, one goal, except that all of it is being done in direct contradiction to what God said, to what God told them to do. It's a united mankind, a peaceful mankind, in rebellion against God. And in a sense, that's what I think what we see today. When you see, you know, these, I mean, yes, sure, in the big picture of things, war is bad, peace is good. You know, people that want to have world peace and so forth. But world peace without God is rebellion. God is the one who brings the division of the nations in to keep man from rebelling against him, as we'll see. So division sometimes is necessary and good. But what we have here is this united fallen mankind rebelling against God. And again, what's going to happen? The godly line, the seed of the woman, it's going to be corrupted. It's not going to be preserved. Salvation won't be able to come again. Mankind's selfishness is recorded in this statement over and over again. Ourselves, us, four times, you know. They're all worried about themselves. And then the pride of mankind. Many scholars pick up on this. Let us make a name for ourselves. We want to be famous. And what does that immediately harken to your mind if you're reading in Hebrew? Well, you think of Genesis 6 and the Nephilim, the fallen ones. And what was their main thing? They were the mighty men who were from of old, the men, literally the men of the name. Well, they were renowned. They were men of the name. And now, again, man is trying to be famous, trying to make a name for himself. Rather than to glorify God, he's trying to glorify himself. That happened before. And that's what's going on with the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is mankind working together to not obey God. Let's all join together so that we will not have to obey God. Because what had God said to mankind after the flood, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go out and be scattered in the earth. Fill up the earth. And what does man say in Genesis 11? Let's build a tower so that we won't go out and scatter and be filled and fill the earth, because we do not want to do what God said. And literally, that's what's going on. So the tower is an act of unbelief. Some scholars see maybe even an act of assurance against another flood. This time, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And when God brings another flood, we will have a place to go to escape it. It's possible. But whether or not that's the case, it clearly is to make a name for ourselves so that we will not be scattered, so that we will not cover the face of the earth as God said we are supposed to do. And so here is what happened. So what does God say? God's reaction is to use division to minimize man's tendency towards evil rebellion. Genesis 11:5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Obviously, an anthropomorphism. God knows what's going on from heaven. But what does that indicate? God's very careful, right? It's telling us he's really looking. He's really seeing. He's really investigating. God doesn't just on the surface decide that what this is doing is wrong. No, he comes down, as it were, and he really knows the hearts of the people involved. The Lord came down to see the tower, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. Here it is. What everybody's trying to bring about today, they had it then. Everybody's one. And they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, no evil thing, no evil act. They're going to just continue to succeed in their rebellion against me, and they will stop the seed from coming. So God's not going to let that happen. Verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. Which resulted in what? So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So God told man in Genesis 9, again, creation mandate reissued, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Man says, no, I'm not going to do that. God comes down and says, oh, yes, you are. And now it's going to happen in a way that's going to be painful. Now you're not going to, now there's going to be divisions. Now there are going to be nations that don't understand one another, and therefore confusion comes in, and therefore distrust, and therefore wars. And all of that is because man would not obey God. Man's going to obey God, but now it's going to be harder. But it's man's fault, because he was just refusing to do it. So in a sense, God uses the division to make sure that man doesn't destroy himself. But the division is going to cause all kind of other problems, right? So, just as when God put enmity between the elect and the reprobate, a division, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, which is obviously a spiritual distinction because they're all from the woman, but division, enmity, seed of the serpent don't like the seed of the woman. You know, unbelievers don't like Christians, but that protects the Christians. It keeps the unbelievers from saying, wow, we want to be just like you, and come on, let's sin, and yeah, but we like you, come on, let's sin, and that's what they would do to us. If there was no enmity, and we would fall for it. So God put the enmity there to preserve his line, but now he puts the enmity in the nations, even in a sense as a what some see as a common grace action to keep the nations from bringing his judgment again and just being destroyed over and over again. But it's a division. It's an enmity that comes. It's a division in languages, which creates, you know, jealousy, animosity, war, everything else. But God's will is going to be accomplished. Genesis 11:8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So the division was according to language. And in Genesis 10:5 and 20 and 31, you get that same thing. They were divided according to their languages. And this is the birth of the nations, and it's the birth of races. Because when man divides, then the gene pool gets divided and the races develop, which again, that's a good thing, and God has decided to do that, but what does that do? Well, that brings about the possibility of racism, because now this race says they're better than that race, and this race says they're better than that race, and so forth, and with the nations as well. But what was the alternative? Man united against God. And so God, again, introduces this for man's own good. And to keep it, and to minimize the effects of the fall. Remember the curse. God cursed the ground for man's sake. Cursed be the ground for man's sake. Yes, it's a curse. It's harder, but that hardness is what we need to keep us from continuing to provoke God. But we're learning this in covenant here. So if God would continue his practice of relating to man by way of covenant, now that the races are divided, it would seem that at some point God's going to have to select one. Right? I mean, it's not spelled out here, but you would think now that there's our races, there are nations, God has that line, that seed of the woman's got to come through somebody. Now that they're not all one, we would expect at some point God to do that. And that's exactly what we get here. God, if you turn to Genesis 12, and I won't read it yet, but Genesis 12:1, God promises to do for Abram what man in his sin wanted to do for himself. What does God say? Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land where I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. What was man doing in the tower? Trying to make his name great, but in a sinful way. God says, trust me, and I'll make your name great. God giving man what man would try to take for himself wickedly. You know, think of the tree of life again. God's going to give it to him his way and his time. And so we have, now at this point I thought, it might be interesting to go through, since the, you know, again, since I think the scholars who see gaps in the genealogy are right, and if we have time, maybe we'll look at that evidence. And these guys are not, again, they're not looking at any scientific evidence, they're not looking at what the paleontologists And the archaeologists are saying, they're saying Scripture indicates that there are gaps here. They're just looking at Scripture. But so if we're talking about a significantly longer period of time than 400 years, which we probably are, what's going on again? What does man know? How does man understand who God is, who he is? What do we see for Scripture? I think we get even more in a sense because we have the book of Job. And in the book of Job, when you study it, there is a very clear knowledge of who God is, who man is, what man's supposed to be doing, how man is to know God. And so I thought it'd be a good idea here. Let's examine the book of Job from a covenant theology perspective to see what man knows about God in this period of the covenant of grace, the Noahic covenant. Job is a part of Scripture. It's part of the Hebrew Bible. It's part of the writings, the Ketuvim, as the Jews divide their Bible into three parts, the Ketuvim or the writings. And it's part of the Christian Bible. It's recognized by all the Christians and all the Jews as Scripture. Okay, so let's just start with that. It's also found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's always been, you know, we have ancient evidence that the book of Job is part of the canon. Paul quotes from the book of Job, chapter 5:13 and 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." Paul quotes Job as Scripture, as the Word of God. And there's at least a half a dozen other places in the New Testament where Job is either referenced or paraphrased. You can see it. Job is clearly identified as a historical figure in the Old Testament and in the New. He's not an allegory. He's not a parable. You know, scholars have argued this. Ever since the 19th century, you know, Christian scholars argue everything against the Bible. So you have to answer these, you know, arguments. But they notice things like, well, there are symbolic numbers and there's this name derivation maybe. And they say, well, hey, there's 7,000 sheep and there's 7 sons and 3 daughters and 7 days and nights and 3 friends. And see, all of that is like parable, allegory type stuff. And Job, maybe from the Arabic word for repentance. And so it's just a lesson in repentance. No, it's not. The book of Job is history. We don't know the etymology of the name Job. There's no idea if it comes from that Arabic word. And also, the Bible refers to him as a historical person. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the land, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord." And he says it again in Ezekiel 14, 20. Job is referred to by God as a historical person, just as much as Daniel was, just as much as Noah was, and a righteous person just as much as those two men were. James 5:11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, if Job is just an allegory, well, then God's mercy is an allegory too there. James counts him as a real person, and therefore his mercy is real to real people. Job contains the names of real peoples and real historical places that aren't found in metaphors or allegories. It mentions Job's city of Uz. Genesis 10, 22 and 23, we have the man named Uz. And then in Lamentations 4, 21, we have the land of Uz or Uz. So it's a real land, known, cited in other places in Scripture, descending from a real person. Job 1, verse 3 says this about him. "His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this was the greatest of all the sons of the East." Clearly identifying him as a historical person, comparing him with other people. And notice it wasn't just threes and sevens. There's 500, so you can't have it's only the symbolic numbers argument. The content of the book is likely around the time of Abraham. We got a lot of evidence for this, and Jewish tradition and Christian tradition have always held this, that Job, the events of Job occur around the time of Abraham, maybe 100 years before, maybe 100 years after, but right in that period of Abraham is when the book of Job occurs. What's the evidence? It's internal in the book. El Shaddai is the name of God in Job 31 times. El Shaddai is the name of God in Genesis 6 times. No other place has it more. And if we look at Jehovah, you know, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of God in the Tetragrammaton, That's not revealed. God himself says, I didn't reveal that until Moses. Exodus 6:3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, I was unknown to them. And so Job and his friends, they know God as El Shaddai. They're in that same time period. Job lives about 200 years, if you look at the book of Job. And at the time when men are living 200 years, Terah, Abraham's father, lives 205 years. Abraham makes it to 175 years. Isaac, 180 years. So around Abraham or a little bit before, men are living around 200 years. So that makes sense. And you have this statement where Job, where he lives 140 years after the events of his story, which is where they get that he lived about 200 years. Idolatry is mentioned in the book of Job, but only of the sun and the moon and the stars. You don't read of any Baal worship. There must not have been the people who've invented Baal yet, the earlier forms of idolatry. There's no Israel mentioned in Job. Very significant, obviously. Eliphaz and Job's friends don't know of Israel. What they mention, what they warn of, is God's judgment in the flood. They never mention God's judgments in other places. God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah or Egypt or Amalek, which is what the Old Testament prophets are always talking about. Job 22, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, verse 16, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood, should really be the flood. They were killed in the flood, and Job and his three friends, they know about the flood of Noah. They know about that. They also know about the sin of Adam, as we'll see in a minute. Notice here, there's no priest mentioned in Job. There's no Torah. They don't mention the law. Let's go to the law. They don't mention any of those things that Israel had after Abraham. Job is commended for offering sacrifices in wherever he was, going to this son's house, building altars, offering sacrifices. That's sinful after Israel gets in the land. That wouldn't have been a plus, that would have been a negative. Religion is patriarchal here. Job is the head of the house. He offers sacrifices for his children, just as Abraham did. Again, before God selects his line, it would seem. There's no priesthood, there's no temple, no tabernacle, no place to go. Job knew of Adam's sin. Here it is, Job 31, verse 33. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. You remember Adam and Eve hid in the garden when they sinned. And Job says, I haven't done that. I'm not doing what Adam did. He knows about it. Which also tells us what? They still remembered the original revelation that they had in that first covenantal period before Noah. Job and the people who worship God, they know about Adam. They know about his sin. God's people are preserving God's word. They still have it. They know about it. And if you study the book of Job, these are the things you see Job knows, and Job's friends, they all know. They know God's sovereignty. What a great book to study God's sovereignty, the book of Job. They know about God's goodness, God's commandments. God's mercy is all through the book of Job. And God's judgment on the wicked is through the book of Job. Job is counted as one of the wisdom books. And the wisdom that men are to seek is prevalent throughout the book of Job. The wrath of God is highlighted in the book of Job. All of the attributes of God, that God is eternal, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all of that is talked about by Job and his friends. They understand that. They know all of the attributes of God that the philosophers knew, that God is this, God is spirit. Job knows about sacrifice. He knows about worship. He knows about prayer. He knows about God's word, God's revelation. He knows he's supposed to trust God. Job and his friends, they all know about repentance from sin. They know what sin is. They know what evil is. They know righteousness. They talk about redemption. They talk about atonement, forgiveness, the fear of the Lord. All of this is talked about by Job and his three friends. So there's a lot of revelation that must have been happening that they all knew. They all know it. Nobody's arguing over, well, no, I say God is this way. They all know the way God is. They all know who God is. In fact, their speeches often begin, who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know that about God? Everybody knows that about God. So there's just knowledge of God that's profound. And this is before Abraham. You know, we don't get a lot of where they're getting it from, but we get the book of Job that teaches us these things. God's people knew who God is. They knew who they were. They knew what the purpose of life was. All of this from the book of Job. And Job knows that there will be a general resurrection for those who trust God, that they will rise, that they will have eternal life, that they will get new bodies. One of the more famous verses of Job, Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job knows he needs a Redeemer, and he knows that his Redeemer is alive. Isn't that something? "And he shall stand at last on the earth." Somehow my Redeemer is going to be on the earth. Job knows that. And Job knows that after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. So my flesh will be destroyed, but somehow I'm going to get new flesh, and I'm going to see God in that flesh. He knows of the bodily resurrection, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." In other words, what? This isn't some spiritual thing. I'm not talking about, oh yeah, I'll see God, you know, in the sweet by and by, when people will remember me as a breeze on the wind or some nonsense. No, my flesh, after it's destroyed, will be given to me again, and I will have eyeballs again, and those eyeballs will see God. Job knows this. "Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold him, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." He knows salvation is to be longed for. All of this. And there's so many other verses we could quote from Job. Job and his friends know this about God. So there's a bunch of revelation that, you know, God did not tell Moses everything that was happening that Moses could record for us when he recorded the first few chapters of Genesis. We're just not told. But we are given snippets, and we are able to see some of the things from the book of Job that God's people would have known about God, from Noah to Abraham. And I think that's significant. That, in other words, covenant theology holds forward that this is got to be the case, right? Covenant theology says God made a covenant, God pronounced this covenant in the Garden of Eden, and he's kept it going. Therefore, men must have known God, men must have been able to serve God. God's never left this world, never left it to itself. He's always had a remnant, and we have evidence for that, clearly, powerful evidence in the book of Job. So, at this point then, let's go to Abraham, and we'll talk about the background to Abraham's life. And I want to notice God's call of Abraham. Who was Abraham? Here's some background. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean." I love that. "And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number." Now it's referring to Jacob. But if Jacob was a wandering Aramean, then so was his father and his father before him. "A wandering Aramean. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation." So here's God's word saying, you know, through Moses, that Abraham was nobody until God chose him. He was a wandering Aramean, as his grandson, even Jacob, was still a wandering Aramean. And God made him into a great nation. Joshua 24, what a powerful verse, verses 2 and a little bit later. "Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." You know, again, God humbling his people, saying, Abraham was nobody until my grace found him. And again, in verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the gods that your fathers served. Joshua does. People of Israel knew that. They had to be reminded of that. Abraham didn't earn anything before God. Ezekiel, verse 16, verse 3, "and say," now remember, this is a time where God is pronouncing judgment on his people, reminding them, trying to humble their pride. "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." Now it's referring to the Jewish people. And again, a lot of scholars see this as referring ultimately to Abraham and to his seed, that when God chose them, where was he? He was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, what was he? A Chaldean. Who were the Chaldeans? The ones who killed Job's servants and took his camels. That's who the Chaldeans were. Scoundrels, rotten people, astrologers, violent people. And that's who Abraham was. He was dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees, a Chaldean, until God made him into the father of the Jews. Isaiah 51, another place. "Listen to me, You who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Who is that? Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and I blessed him and increased him. He wouldn't have been anything, was it not for God? Nehemiah 9:7, of course, this is after the captivity, right? Nehemiah. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and you named him Abraham. He was a Chaldean living in the land of the Chaldeans, and God separated him off and made him the father of a new race. Again, Job 1:17 says it was the Chaldeans who took Job's camels and killed his servants. And in Isaiah 13:19, Babylon is called the glory of the Chaldeans' pride. Who are the forefathers of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, known for their astrology, known for their sorcery, known for their violence. And then in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:2, Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, 'Get out of your country.'" Abraham did have a race in a country before God chose him, right? "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans. That's who Abraham was. He was a Chaldean and God made a new race out of him. So it's just, let's put everything in its covenant place and remember that Abraham wasn't created from the dust as a Jew. He was a pagan and God chose him out of an idol-worshipping house, and God made him into his people because God's going to preserve the line of the seed of the woman. And I want to see us, you know, in the covenant theology, we never see something brand new. We continue to see God's unfolding plan of redemption, which he announced in the Garden of Eden. And Abraham is not some new thing or not some giant focused thing that, oh, it's all about Israel. Abraham and Israel is just the latest phase. It's the phase after the Noah phase. Where God is going to continue to preserve that line, that seed, and reveal a whole lot more stuff to Abraham and let him know a whole lot more about what's going on, even as it happens again in the time of David and even as it happens again in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the new covenant, and especially as it happens, obviously, when Jesus and his apostles come and a lot more revelation. But one plan, one redemption, one covenant, one people, and one way of knowing God. God chooses Abraham for the purpose of establishing and for the purpose of giving him a successive administration of the covenant of grace. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is. It's the next administration of the same covenant of grace that was announced in the garden. That's the way we understand it. So the creation of Israel does not represent some wholly new thing. It's merely the latest phase. God's already announced the established the covenant of grace in the Garden of Eden. We already got that. How do we know this? Genesis 12:1-3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, there's a lot of things here that are new, but there's a lot of things that are building on what came before. There's a sense in which the idea of country, family, nation, a land, that happens really after Babylon, after the Tower of Babel, right? Before that, we don't read of nations, countries. Well, they're divided at that point, but now God is picking one person. He's going to make one nation from one land, one country. Whatever the antediluvian period, the pre-flood was, whether they were one nation or multiple nations, we don't have knowledge of that anymore. But we know after Babel they were multiple nations, and we know after Babel they were multiple languages. And that seems to be what created the nations and not vice versa. So nations were God's will. God's doing. God is going to make use of this arrangement now for his purposes, since he's the one who scattered them and divided them. And that division was to preserve the godly line, the seed of the woman, which we see here right away, right? As God's talking to Abraham, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In you. And of course, after the next several times he speaks to Abraham, it becomes clear, in your seed. In your seed, Abraham. But right away, we're seeing just a statement that's going on before. and building on what came before. So the blessing. Where do we see blessing before? God blessed the animals. First thing God blesses is the animals. Genesis 1:22. The next thing God blesses is man. Genesis 1:28. And then God blesses the seventh day, Genesis 2:3. And then the blessing on man is repeated in Genesis 5 after we get the terrible experience with Cain and Abel in the line of Cain. We get the blessing on Adam, his line through Seth and Seth's line all the way to Noah. And then after the flood, after the curse, and God says, you know, man's wicked from his youth and all that. And we might think, uh-oh, is there anything good in man? Yes, God blesses man again in Genesis 9. He blesses Noah and his sons in Genesis 9. Why? What is the focus of the blessing? How can a blessing rest on man? Because of the seed of the woman. God blesses man before sin enters the world. That's when he blesses him. After he gives the promise in Genesis 3, and we see that Cain and Abel aren't the seed, and Seth is born, the blessing is said again in Genesis 5. And then after the flood, when we're reestablishing things, the blessing is said. And now that God has picked one man through whom that seed's going to come, now that blessing is resting on him. But it's not because he's a Jew. It's not because God's starting something new. It's because the blessing of the seed which began in the garden is now, before the fall even, when man was blessed, now the blessed one is in Abram. Therefore, Abram is blessed because of the seed that's going to come from him. And God, so there's blessing that's on Abram. And notice, I will bless you and bless those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How? In your seed. That's going to come out clearly. In Abram's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the seed of the woman. So it's the same thing. It's the same promise. It's just added to, and we're going to see a whole lot more in the time of Abram. So that in the Noahic covenant, no new means, no new unfolding of the plan of redemption. In the Abrahamic covenant, a lot of new means, a lot of new unfoldings of the plan of redemption. What's going to happen? God selecting a place for his people to dwell in, to preserve them until the seed comes. All of that stuff coming. So God hasn't given up on the nations. He hasn't decided to save only one nation here. He's from the beginning said to Abraham, all the nations of the earth in you, all the families of the earth blessed in you, Abraham. God has not decided to just have one people, but the blessing on all peoples are going to come through Abraham. And I just want to really emphasize that as we get to the Abrahamic covenant. So at this point, I'm actually prepared to talk about, I don't know if you're interested in the theory for why we think there are probably gaps in the genealogy. Is that too technical? I got a lot of notes on it. So, you know, it's only going to be 15 minutes and then we're out of time. But but I think it's interesting because we're trying, you know, and I know I've talked to several of you about it. There's so little revelation given to us about this time period, you know, from really the garden all the way until Abraham. We just, you know, we get 11 chapters of Genesis for probably half of recorded history, you know, or more. We don't get a lot. Now, the book of Job does look at that period too, and it's a powerful testimony for us. And a few snippets here and there, the New Testament mentioning Enoch was preaching back then, or a prophet. Noah was preaching back then. So we get some little things. But where is the scriptural evidence? Again, now these are not scholars who take a day-age view, or these are guys who believe in six literal days, and they're just looking at Scripture, and they're saying, we think Scripture indicates that the genealogies are not to be taken as a chronologically complete statement, but they're only given for other purposes, for memory, to show the preservation of the line and so forth. And here are the arguments. There are about eight of them. We'll see how many we get through. The first one's kind of weak, but it's worth pointing out. It's noted that Moses likes to give totals. When Moses finishes talking about what happened in Egypt, he says, and so all the days were 430 years in Egypt. Even in Genesis 5, when Moses is talking about how long the patriarchs lived, he'll say how long they lived until they had their first child, and then how long they lived after that, and then he totals it for us. Moses always totals everything for us. He just doesn't trust our math. He doesn't want us to do the totaling. And yet Moses never gives us a total number of years from from Adam to the flood, or from flood to the tower, or from the tower to Abram. He never gives us a total there, which would be strange unless Moses is saying, I'm not giving you everything in here. I'm not trying to give you a strict chronological statement of how long it was. I'm just telling you certain things and showing you that the line is preserved and so forth. So that's the first point. The second point is, in the genealogies in Genesis 10, 11, and which is repeated in 1 Chronicles 1, you have the omission of the name of Canaan in some of the genealogies, and he's there in others. All right? Canaan's going to add some time if he's included. Now, here's the evidence for Canaan. Canaan is situated between Arphaxad and Shalah or Salah. In Genesis 10:24, and then again in Genesis 11, 12, and 13. Here's the issues. Almost all the Hebrew manuscripts omit Canaan, although the ancient Hebrew book of Jubilees does include him. Also, Demetrius, the 3rd century B.C. Jewish historian who's been called the chronographer because of his accuracy in recording time, like sort of like Josephus in the 200s B.C., 3rd century B.C., he includes Canaan and as if he's definitely in the line. All of the Septuagint manuscripts, all of the Greek translations of the Old Testament include Canaan in the Genesis passages, Genesis 10, Genesis 11. They don't have him in 1 Chronicles 1:18, and we don't have 1 Chronicles 1:24 in the Septuagint. It's not extant. But which is interesting, if they include him twice, and they exclude him, is even more testimony to that, you know what, you don't have to have every name in there, because they leave him out later on. Luke 3:36 includes Canaan. So for those of us who are Christians and believe the New Testament is inspired, and it's in the critical text, and it's in the majority text. There's only one manuscript that I know of that I could find any evidence for that Canaan's left out. And whenever you have the critical text and the majority text lining up, as Dr. Kinnear used to say, you can't ask for more evidence than that. So Canaan is included in the New Testament, which adds some time, again, to the genealogy. But that also shows, well, maybe we're not getting all the names in other places. If you include Canaan, you get in Genesis 5, 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then in Genesis 11, the next big genealogy, if you include Canaan, you get 10 generations from Shem to Terah, and Terah has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Two identical devices. And this is what Hebrew genealogies do. They group things in groupings. They're not interested in giving every single person and giving a total number of dates. That's what we're interested in our generation. They weren't interested in that. They were interested in groups. They were interested in memory devices, things that would help you to memorize things. Matthew's genealogy is a famous example. What does Matthew do? He groups 3 14 generations. Though he leaves out names. We know he leaves out names. He leaves out 3 generations in a place we'll notice. He had the manuscripts. He knew what he was doing. Nobody would have thought he was lying when he was doing this because that's what they did. They grouped things according to numbers like this that, would help you to remember. Because you don't have a copy of the Bible. You go and listen to the rabbi read it, and you've got to try to figure out a way to remember it. And so the genealogies were often grouped this way. And so Matthew has, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the captivity, 14 from captivity to Christ. He's just picking certain ones. He's not saying that's all there were. But here are the ones that will help you to remember how the Christ really did come through David and through Abraham. That was the purpose of it. If there are no gaps in the genealogy, this is the fourth argument if you're counting, then Shem, Shelah, and Eber all live longer than Abraham. Now you got a little bit of a problem there. Shem, the son of Noah, outlives Abram, and yet we just read in Joshua that Terah and your fathers served other gods before I chose Abram. And yet Shem is audibly blessed by God. He's the one on whom the blessing falls. And we have to believe that he fell into idolatry with Eber, with Shelah, with all these other fathers who outlived Abram. And it's a little bit of a stretch to believe that, especially when Jewish history says that Shem and Heber, where do we get Heber from? Heber is where we get the word Hebrew. He's the father of the Hebrews. These are good guys in the Jewish tradition, and yet we'd have to say with Joshua, they were idolaters if they were still alive when God chose Abram. With a strict chronology, here's what you have to go with. If the Word of God is intending to give a strict chronology, 2459 B.C. is the year of the flood. 2167 B.C. is the year of Abram's birth. That's less than 300 years, all right? And from in that less than 300-year period, you've got to have enough people to do the Tower of Babel event, you know, where the nations are divided. And then you've got to have enough people to have all these nations spread out so that by the time Abram goes to Canaan, you've got this. You've got Abram in Genesis 12 going down to Egypt. And there's an empire there of some antiquity with a pharaoh on the throne. And he's got princes and a kingdom. And there are cities mentioned like Haran and the five cities of the plain. Then in Genesis 14, you have King Chedorlaomer in his 14th year and his four kings going against the five kings. So there's all these people groups that are already there and established. God in Genesis 15 says, I'm giving you the land of what? The Kenites, the Kadmonites, the Kenizzites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All these people groups living in Canaan. And it's only 300 years from the flood, less than that. And they're established. The Philistines, we're told, they came from the west. Jeremiah tells us that. Amos tells us that. And Genesis 10:14 says that the Philistines were the Kaphtorim. Kaphtor is Crete and regions west. So you have the migration from the Tower of Babel beyond Israel. Then you have the Avim, as who is it? Amos, I believe, says. No, Deuteronomy says the Avim were living in Canaan, the western portions of Canaan that Philistia conquered. So you have people living there before the Philistines came in, and Abraham goes and dwells in the land of the Philistines, and he meets Gerar, the king of the Philistines, and the Philistines had taken the land from the Avim, who were dwelling there before them, and the Philistines came from Crete and regions west from before that. So you've got all these long periods of time that it seems to be. But the big argument, and I'm glad we have time, is the word begat, or even son of, in Scripture simply does not mean was the immediate father of, but it only carries the necessary meaning of ancestor or descendant. You have a couple of places where you see this clearly. First of all, begat can and often does mean just the first year. If it says God begat, you know this person begat this person, it means the first son. I can prove that to you in two passages. Genesis 5:32, and Noah was 500 years old, and he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So I don't know of any scholar who believes that when Noah was 500 years old, his wife had triplets. Jewish tradition doesn't hold that. Jewish tradition, to a man, going back as far as the Talmud, well, I shouldn't say to a man. There's been a few rabbis who've doubted it, but the overwhelming majority of rabbis say that Shem was the youngest of the three sons of Noah. So at 500 years, Noah began to begat, had the first of the three, but Shem comes much later, according to Jewish rabbinical tradition. And also, Genesis 11:36 says, notice I'm going exclusively with Scripture. I'm trying to understand Scripture. That's what these guys are doing. They're not saying, they're not influenced by paleontology or archaeology. They're saying, what does the Scripture say? Genesis 11:26 does the same thing. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Again, is that supposed to say that Terah's wife had triplets when he was 70? I don't believe so, and I don't know of any scholar that believes that, and Jewish rabbinical tradition doesn't believe that. That was when he begot his first son of the three, and Abram was not the oldest in Jewish tradition. And this is another one where we definitely have an issue, because here's the thing. If we're supposed to read Genesis 11:26, Terah lived 70 years, begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram's mentioned first because he's the prominent one, obviously, not because he's firstborn. But if it's literally true that he had triplets when he was 70, then you've got Scripture, then you've got a problem with Scripture. You really do. Because Terah lives to be 205 years old, right? That's another, I don't know, 145 years right after Abram's born. But the New Testament says that Abram does not go to leave his father, does not go to the land until his father died. Stephen says that in Acts 7, verse 4, that it was after his father died that Abram leaves and goes into the land. That can't happen if he's born when his father's 70 years old. Christian tradition holds that Abram was born when Terah was 130 years old. Because then when Abram's 75, and the Bible says he's 75 when he goes into the land of Canaan. When he's 75, his father dies because his father had him when he was 130. Now scripture lines up. But if you don't do that, if you insist on a literal, when Abram's father was 70, he had triplets. But again, that's not the way the language works. That's not what the language means. You're the one who's not interpreting scripture literally if you do that. You're not understanding Hebrew and how it works. So Terah dies at 205 years. Abram leaves for Canaan at 75 when his father has died, Acts 7:4. Therefore, Abram was born of Terah when he was 130 years old. Rabbinical tradition holds this as well. There's a few other places that I could give you some very tedious ones. 1 Chronicles 26:24 says Shebul was the son of Gershom, was the son of Moses. Shebul is the numbers keeper in David's time. The son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Not literally, he's the descendant of Gershom, the far removed descendant of Gershom, not the immediate son of Gershom. He can't be. There's another passage in Exodus 6, which would take some time to develop, but it basically boils down to this. If Moses' father is Amram, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel are the son of Kohath. Okay, Kohath has four sons. And Moses says later in his books that the Kohathites, when he was numbering them, were 8,600. So Kohath has four sons, and he's got, I think, a total of eight grandsons. But by the time all of the Kohathites are numbered, there's 8,600 in Moses' day. And yet Kohath's sons, all of his sons would be Moses' dad and his three uncles, and all of them equal. It's just not possible unless Moses clearly is saying Kohath is the descendant of, the far, you know, back descendant of Amram, who is the, he's my father several generations removed, and begot doesn't mean immediately. Begot just means he's my descendant. It has to do that. You're going to get into so many problems in Scripture if you insist on begot, meaning it has to be that next generation. You're going to have contradictions. But if you insist, as the word actually means, begot just means an ancestor of. Not doesn't say how close, an ancestor of. Well, then you can make sense. Well, all that says is probably we're looking at several centuries of time that's not counted for us in the genealogies. We're not looking at thousands of years, clearly not millions of years, but probably Scripture is not giving us a complete picture of the years. It's not trying to. It's trying to show us how God's keeping His promises, how Abraham really is a descendant of Shem, and God kept His promises. But there's another argument too of the years. You have after the time of Noah, 600 years is Shem, and then you have 400 and some years, 438, 433, 434, and then you have a 49% drop from Eber to Peleg, and then another stabling, which most of the scholars see. Well, there's obviously some generations that Moses isn't giving us between Eber and Peleg, because otherwise the life expectancy is basically stable, 49% between these two. It doesn't make sense unless, and nobody else gets above that. I mean, it's 49 and less after Peleg. So again, there just seems to be indications, and since the language itself does that, I'm just saying all that to say there was a lot more time probably involved. And that would account for how Job and his friends know all this, because God's people were continuing and so forth. It's interesting. There's a lot more things you could be saying about it. I know that was a whirlwind. But these are not liberal scholars. These are conservative six-day scholars saying the Scripture seems to indicate that the genealogies are not complete. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that this last part, which largely is speculation, but Lord, we're trying to speculate by what Your Scripture is saying and not by anything else. So, Father, help us as we study You and Your Word to not only understand these things, but most of all to humble ourselves and say we know Your Word is inerrant, infallible, and as we try to see how that is, Lord, give us not just understanding but real grace that we would be able to be like You. That's why we're here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.